morning, everybody. Am I coming through?
Yes.
Good morning, everybody. Our reading this morning is from Luke chapter 18, and that can be found on page 729 of the church Bibles, if you have one of those. Luke chapter 18. Then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. He said, "In a certain town there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared about men. And there was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with the plea, 'Grant me justice against my adversary.' For some time he refused. But finally he said to himself, 'Even though I don't fear God or care about men, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice, so that she won't eventually wear me out with her coming.' And the Lord said, 'Listen to what the unjust judge says. And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice, and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?' To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. 2 men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get.' But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, 'God, have mercy on me, a sinner.' I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." People were also bringing babies to Jesus to have him touch them. When the disciples saw this, they rebuked them. But Jesus called the children to him and said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." A certain ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not give false testimony, honour your father and mother." "All these I've kept since I was a boy," he said. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." When he heard this, he became very sad because he was a man of great wealth. Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard this asked, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus replied, "What is impossible with men is possible with God." Peter said to him, "We have left all we had to follow you." "I tell you the truth," Jesus said to them, "no one who has left home or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come eternal life." Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, "We're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be handed over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. On the third day, he will rise again." The disciples did not understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them, and they did not know what he was talking about. As Jesus approached Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard the crowd going by, he asked what was happening. They told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." He called out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Those who led the way rebuked him and told him to be quiet. But he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stopped and ordered the man to be brought to him. When he came near, Jesus asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" "Lord, I want to see," he replied. Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight. Your faith has healed you." Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus, praising God. When all the people saw it, they also praised God.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thanks for what we've just read. Thanks that Jesus spoke plainly at times, and Luke has been able to tell us clearly why he said some of the things that he said. Father, we know that we need not only to understand the words that Jesus said, but to be willing to hear them and take them to heart, to receive them as words spoken by our Lord directly to us, revealing words, words that we need to come to terms with, as well as to understand, so that we might do what they say and trust him as we should. We pray that you would help us with this in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you remember school? Do you remember particularly the ordeal of picking teams? Is this ever something you had to endure? I'm not sure whether it's something that's equally done for boys and for girls, but I certainly have very vivid memories of the exercise. You know how it works? Two captains are chosen, everybody else lines up, and you might as well be facing a shooting gallery. Seriously, it's excruciating. I suppose for some of you, maybe you were the first chosen and it was one of your favourite times of the day, the week and the year. Not me. I had a couple of things going for me. I was always taller than most, which kind of tricked some people into thinking I might be good at sporting things, although they soon learned. Not a particularly coordinated child. When the ball moved, it moved far too fast for me. My reactions were never good enough. And so as the names were called out, Greg, Billy, Mark, Toby, Josh, Toby, you know, kids always have the same names in any given year. And then the girls started being called Emma, Emily, Mary Lou. You just kind of start to shrink. Do you remember it? Your little soul just shrinks and gets crushed. And the only thought going through your head after a little while is, oh God, please don't let me be last. It's a hard place to learn some hard lessons, isn't it, at times, the playground? If you come through school with any sort of shred of, kind of self, it's a minor miracle. In Luke 18, we're presented with this whole lineup of different characters. And Jesus is effectively picking teams. He's the captain of a team. And he is choosing some. The very surprising thing, though, and I hope you're surprised by it, is how Jesus chooses, how he makes his choice. In fact, in the end, who he chooses. We're meant to be surprised as we see him teach, as we see him relate to people about the way that he goes about picking teams. What we're going to see is we're going to look at these in sort of pairs, each of these little stories, pairs of characters, and pairs who are sort of deliberately compared and contrasted in Luke 18. And as we go, we're going to learn a lot about the way that Jesus thinks and about what it means to belong to him and how it is that we might enter his kingdom. Okay, so the first pair that we're going to look at is those that were in the kids' talk, the Pharisee and the tax collector. We'll come back to the widow, the parable of the widow, at the end. So, now, as we read this first parable, you'll see there, first of all, in verse 9, Luke is very clear about why Jesus told this parable and who his target was. Have a look, verse 9. To some who were confident of their own righteousness, so we might call them self-righteous or self-confident, and who, as a result, looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. So that's who Jesus is addressing in this parable. And we see that there are two men in the story. They're going up to the temple to pray. One is a Pharisee and one is a tax collector. Now, it's very important that when we hear those labels, Pharisee and tax collector, that we actually try to hear them in the way that Jesus' first hearers would have heard them. Because if you have read the Bible, if you're familiar at all with the Gospels and the New Testament, you hear the word Pharisee, the label Pharisee, and what do you do? Or you immediately go, boo, hiss. Yeah. But not so back then. You see, the Pharisees were the good people. We need to understand that about the Pharisees. They weren't merely pretending to be good. They were good. Their problem wasn't that they were really bad pretending to be good. Their problem was that they were good and they sought credit for their goodness. They were proud in their goodness. But they were good people. Okay? And we need to understand that on the outside, they looked like they had it all together. They were the good people. You know, every year there's a poll done in Australia. It's the poll of the most trusted professions. Have you ever heard of this one? I bet some of you have, and I bet I know why too, why you're so interested in it. You know who always comes out on top in the world's, Australia's most trusted professions? Anyone? That's it. Well done. Who said that? A nurse. That's it. Ah, that's right. And all the nurses knew it too. Right? Yeah, out of a hundred, the nurses rank 94. In most trusted professions. Closely followed by, anybody? Well, actually, they weren't in the list that I saw. So, yeah, I've heard that before. But anyway, in this particular one that I saw, they weren't there. It's the doctors. Okay, it's the doctors, followed by the pharmacists. So all those we entrust our physical health to seem to rate pretty highly in these most trusted professions. Anyone want to take a stab at who is at the bottom? You know who it is. Now, just think about it. More traditionally, the whole hating politicians thing, that's actually a fairly recent thing, believe it or not. So there's someone who's more traditionally looked down on when it comes to trustworthiness. No, they're not quite down there. Yeah, here it is, the used car salesman. That's right. You know what they get out of 100? Four when it comes to people's opinions about trustworthiness. In fact, I just happened to have a conversation with somebody on the weekend about used car salesmen. You just know they're trying to rip you off, you know, take you for all you're worth. Anyway, point being, when we hear Pharisee, what do we think? Used car salesmen. Don't trust them. You know, you can't trust them at all. But in actual fact, they were the nurses of the day. They were trusted people, respected people, good people. And so we have to make sure that when we read this, we understand that. We understand that that's the way that it was heard by Jesus' first hearers. And so anyway, here's what happens. They both go to the temple to pray, and the Pharisee stands up first. It says there that he stood by himself, he stood apart. He stood in a place where he might be noticed, I think is the point, and he prayed. And here's what he prayed. God, I thank you. That's not a bad start. God, I thank you that I am not like other people. God, I thank you that I am different. I thank you that I'm special. Thank you that I'm trusted and trustworthy. I thank you that I'm not a robber, an evildoer, an adulterer, or, oh my goodness, even like this used car salesman. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all I get. Now, all of that is probably true. It's probably true that this man is neither a robber nor an evildoer, at least not in any sort of obvious way, an adulterer, and that he doesn't rip people off and work for the enemy like the tax collector. No doubt, he does fast twice a week and give a tenth of all he gets. So what's wrong with his prayer? What's wrong with his prayer is that, as we saw in verse 9, this is a man who is confident in his own righteousness. He is building himself up before God. He's putting his CV out there and he expects that God is going to say, I am impressed with you. I'm impressed. And you belong with me. You're on my team. And it couldn't be a bigger contrast, could it, with the tax collector? Now, just as we have to think nurse when we think Pharisee, we also have to think, when we hear tax collector, we have to think tax collector. Thank you. That was a funny joke. When we hear tax collector, we have to think used car salesman. Okay? That is who this man is. That's who he was thought to be, and that is actually who he was. Always looking to skim off the top. Always looking to take from others for his own benefit. It's not just a caricature. That's why Jesus is using him. What's the difference with this man? He knows it's true. He knows it's true. And so all he has to say to God as he bows his head humbly, as he beats his breast because he almost doesn't have the words to say, as he's being eaten up by his sin, he says, God, have mercy. I need your mercy. I'm throwing myself on your mercy because only you can save me. Have mercy on me because I'm a sinner. I'm your enemy. I'm the enemy of these people. They know it. I know it. You know it. And what I deserve is to be an outcast, despised by people, despised by you, and yet don't send me away. I need your mercy. Please have mercy on me. So there's a good man who knows he's good, and there's a sinner who knows he's a sinner. And Jesus says, one of these two men goes away right with God. One of these two men goes away accepted by God, forgiven by God, on God's team. Who is it? See, it is a surprise. It ought to be a surprise that the man who is most definitely a sinner yet goes away forgiven, his prayer answered, and right with God. And Jesus' point is very plain. Verse 12, I tell you, this man rather than the other went home justified before God. And why? For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and all those who humble themselves will be exalted. Now, don't get confused here. Don't think that there's any sort of false humility here. Don't think that you can sort of manufacture humility. The point is, we must be humble when we truly understand who we are. He's not faking it. He's just acknowledging it. All those who humble themselves, God will exalt. Now, I imagine that few of us here would pray the Pharisee's prayer. I mean, you read that prayer and you think, seriously, how could you say those things? But I wonder if many of us are any good at praying the tax collector's prayer either. How often do you pray that prayer? That prayer with your head down, beating your breast, or whatever matches it for you, perhaps tears flowing, struggling to get the words out, and yet from the heart, acknowledging how much you need Jesus, that you are a sinner, and that you can list it off. In all these ways, God, I don't deserve you. I deserve to be judged. I deserve to be despised and rejected. But please, you tell me that you're a merciful God. So please have mercy on me. So we might look at the Pharisee's prayer and go, that's ridiculous. But do we pray the tax collector's prayer? There's a challenge there, isn't there? And I wonder also if, though we mightn't pray the Pharisee's prayer, and this may be the reason that we're not so good at praying the tax collector's prayer, though we mightn't pray the Pharisee's prayer, the way that we talk about ourselves and about others, maybe that reveals that we actually share the Pharisee's heart, the same attitudes, seeing ourselves in the best light and others in the worst light, always playing that game of comparison and always looking somehow to build ourselves up so that we come out looking better than others, so that we can feel that about ourselves, have high self-esteem. The only way to do it is to look down on others. And I suspect that that's a game that we all play. So we need to hear the challenge. Rather than just kind of go, well, clearly I'm not that, we need to accept, humbly accept, as Jesus encourages us to, that we are much more like the tax collector, and to really own that identity, that we might receive mercy and be exalted by God. Now, the second comparison is in the next section, and there's two little stories that go together here. The first, Luke has put these together very intentionally. The first is where the little children are coming to Jesus. People are bringing babies to Jesus for him to place his hands on them. And the disciples aren't impressed. The disciples don't think that these babies are of any consequence, that they should be taking up time in Jesus' important schedule. And so they rebuke the people who are bringing the babies to Jesus. But Jesus won't have it. Instead, he calls the little children. I love that. He doesn't just kind of say to the mums and the dads, no, it's okay, bring them. He calls the little children. He speaks to them and he says, forget about them. Come to me. I've got time for you. And he says to the disciples, no, let them come. Let the little children come to me. Don't get in their way, because the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I wonder what that means. What is it about these little children that somehow make them people who belong on Jesus' team? Is it their innocence? Maybe. I think there's something in the passage that really shows us what it is quite clearly. Verse 17, truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. And that word receive is really crucial. What does it mean? It means to accept a gift. And I think the thing that confirms that that's the particular nature of childlikeness that we're meant to see is what comes next. The next story. About a certain ruler who comes to Jesus. A certain jeweler comes to Jesus and he says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Do you hear the contrast? The little children receive the kingdom. Thank you, it's a gift. But the ruler comes and says, what must I do? In other words, how can I earn eternal life? There's a very clear contrast there, isn't there? There's only one way to enter the kingdom, and it's by receiving it as a gift. Now let's keep thinking about how this rich ruler gets things wrong. What must I do, he says. Well, Jesus answers with a question, one of his common modes of speaking. Why do you call me good? Jesus answered, no one is good except God alone. Jesus knows that this man thinks he's good, and so he's just setting him up there. No one's good except God alone, right? But anyway, I guess if you want to earn eternal life, that's easy enough. Keep the commandments. And he lists half of them off. Don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't steal, don't bear false testimony, and honour your father and mother. And this rich ruler is listening to the list and thinking, oh yeah, tick, 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 I'm doing pretty well here. Look, as far as I can tell, all these I've kept since I was a boy, he says. I think I am good. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, oh, okay, well, there's still one thing that you lack. What is it? Well, it's everything that you own. What do you mean I lack everything that I own? Well, no, no, you need to give up everything that you own. Sell everything you own and give it to the poor. And then you will have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me. So there's only one issue preventing you from inheriting eternal life, Jesus says to this rich ruler. It's that you're rich. See, that's standing in the way between me and you. Because notice that Jesus didn't list off all the commandments. For example, you shall have no other God before me. You shan't make for yourself an idol that you worship instead of me. There were five others, and maybe this guy didn't fare so well in regard to those. Because no one's good. You're not good. I'm not good. This rich ruler wasn't good. Only God is good. So who can earn eternal life? And the answer is no one. And Jesus puts his finger right on this man's weak spot, doesn't he? Because he knows him. Not hard to pick. And he says, sell it all. Give the money to the poor so that you have nothing, and then you'll be ready. Then you'll be ready to come and follow me and put your life in my hands. But the man can't do it. Verse 23, when he heard this, he became very sad because he was very wealthy. And Jesus looked at him and he said, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. And that does mean what it says. There's no gate in the wall, etc., etc., that made it kind of hard for a camel to go. It means what it says. Big animal, needle, that's how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples' reaction, I think, is very honest. It's so hard. How can Jesus really expect this very wealthy man to deny everything that he's worked for, to give it all up? How can anybody be saved if that's what it takes? If that's what it takes to earn eternal life, will anybody earn eternal life? And the answer is no. No one will earn eternal life. But what is impossible with man is possible with God. God has a way. God has a way somehow for eternal life to be accessible. God has a way somehow. He has a key to open up the door to the kingdom of heaven. We don't have it, but he does. What is impossible with man is possible with God. Peter's hoping that he might have the key. He says, I think we've done it. We've left all we have to follow you. And I think Jesus is encouraging Peter. He's saying, yes, look, you're on the right path because you're following me. Jesus says to them, no one who has left everything, home, wife, brothers, sisters, parents, children, for the sake of the kingdom of God, will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come eternal life. Not because they're earning it, not because you're earning it, Peter, but because, yes, you have followed me. So there's another contrast here, isn't there? A massive contrast between these children who have nothing and the man who has everything. Who's going to make the team? It's the kids who have nothing, because they're the ones who can receive the gift, the impossible gift that God can offer. The man who has everything has too much, you see. And it means he can't enter. He can't take it with him into the kingdom of God, and he's reluctant to leave it behind. Which one are you? You know, we always tend to see wealth and an easy life and comfortable. It's a good thing. And in some ways it is, but in some very important ways it may not be. That is, the way that we treat it may mean that far from being a blessing, it becomes a curse. In fact, it becomes something that prevents us from genuinely seeing our need for true riches, the riches that only God can make possible, because somehow all our accumulation of comfort and wealth and all that sort of stuff tells us that, it communicates to us that we're somehow worthy or good people or we've earned something, or, and it starts to build this picture in our minds that goes against the gospel, that actually stops us trusting in Jesus because we trust in all those other things instead for our identity, for our meaning, and even for our standing with God. It's very dangerous. So be aware of the danger. Be aware of the danger. The last comparison is between a widow and a blind beggar. The beginning and the end of the passage. Now you might think, why do they go together if they're not together? Well, hopefully we'll see that in a second. Now this is a different sort of comparison. It's not a contrast. I'll show you how it works. So firstly, back to the beginning of the passage, the widow. It's an unusual parable, isn't it? It's one of those ones that we kind of think, that doesn't sound right, because it sounds like God is being described as an unjust judge. But that's not how this one works. This is a how much more kind of parable. So the idea is that if even an unjust judge will end up doing the right thing, how much more will the just judge do the right thing? Okay, so let's have a look at it. Jesus tells his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. So once again, thank you, Luke. You've told us what this parable is about. That's very helpful. In a certain town was a judge who neither feared God nor cared what people thought. And a widow in the town who keeps coming to him, grant me justice against my adversary. But he won't. No, not interested. You're not important. I don't have time for you. You're just a widow. I can shut you up. I'm not listening. But she wouldn't let him get away with it. Finally, he says to himself, oh my goodness, this woman, even though I don't fear God or care what people think, she's going to kill me. I don't know exactly if she was just violent or just sort of the constant, you know, badgering is what's going to kill him. But anyway, he decides that he will give her justice in the end. And then Jesus says, did you hear what the unjust judge says? Well, how much more will God bring justice for his chosen ones, those who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Jesus is saying, people that the world doesn't value and won't listen to, the just judge will. People who are on the edges of society, people who aren't important, people like widows, people like children, people like tax collectors, I have time for them, I have an ear for them, they can bring their just appeals or their appeals for justice to me, and I will make sure that they get what they ask for, because I am a merciful and just judge. So ask, appeal to the just judge, and he'll answer your prayer. And then right at the end of the chapter, we hear about a blind beggar. Now, you can't get much lower than a blind beggar. But we hear about this blind beggar sitting by the roadside outside Jericho. And he hears the crowd going past. It's a crowd that's with Jesus. Jesus attracted crowds. And he asks, what's happening? And they say, well, it's Jesus of Nazareth passing by, passing you by, buddy. Not going to stop for you. But this man called out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Shut up. He hasn't got time for you. He's on his way to Jerusalem. He's got important business to attend to. But the blind beggar won't listen. No. Son of David, have mercy on me. He cries out all the louder. You see, he's doing exactly what Jesus said we should do. He's persisting in prayer. He's appealing to God. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Have mercy on me. Have mercy on me. He's not going to be shut up. And Jesus does. Quickly. He hears him call out. He hears him call out a second time and he stops everything. The procession just halts. He says, someone just called for help. Bring them to me. And he makes time and the blind beggar is brought to him and he says, what is it you want? What is the justice you seek? Oh God, I just want to see. And Jesus says, then see. You ask, you'll receive. See. Your faith has healed you. Remember, Jesus said, will the Son of Man find faith on the earth? There's a glimmer of hope here. Yes, he will. And yet maybe not from those that you'd expect to find it. And so the man receives his sight and he follows Jesus, praising God. And all the people see it and they also praise God. It's fascinating, isn't it, the way that Jesus constructs his kingdom. Who he opens the door to. Not those you'd expect. Those who are very much on the fringe. Those who are needy. Those who aren't convinced that they've already got it all together and that they have something to show for their efforts, something to put in front of God and say, what do you think? I've done well, haven't I? Don't do that. Jesus can't receive you if you come trying to enter the kingdom of God on your own merit. But what's impossible for man is possible for God. There is a way in. Now, I just want to encourage you to read all this the right way. I wouldn't be surprised if most of you this morning are nodding along. You know all this stuff, right? You know the way that Jesus puts his team together. You know that Jesus humbles the proud and exalts the humble. But who of you fits the bill? Who of you is humble like a child? Who of you is not trying to impress anyone? Who of you is not boastful? I just spent an evening and a night and a morning with 8 13-year-olds. Hamish had a sleepover. And I don't know that there's one word that was spoken that wasn't boastful and trying to impress and just kind of trying to, you know, get the one up on each other. Oh, did you see how I shot someone? It's Nerf guns. It's all okay. And they're just all telling their tall tales to each other to try to impress each other. That's 13-year-old boys, but do we grow out of it? Or maybe do we just find different ways of doing it? We compare ourselves against each other, maybe only in our own minds and hearts, and we so easily look down on others. I mean, nurses, honestly, must feel good to be up there on top of that list and looking down on everybody else. Hey, get that smile off your faces, doctors. You're up there too. But it's a problem for all of us, isn't it? And even if it's not, even if you've got humility nailed, well, how would you go in the shoes of the rich ruler? See, I know that that passage isn't saying that every Christian has to sell everything and give it to the poor in order to follow Jesus. It's not saying that. But that's kind of missing the point. Here's the point. If Jesus was talking to you, if you were standing there in front of him and he was challenging you about it, would you do it? Would you sell everything? Give everything to the poor? Just walk off following Jesus into the distance? So where does that leave us then? We hear clearly who Jesus picks on his team, but on reflection, well, we find it hard to measure up or measure down. But what's impossible for us is possible for Jesus, is possible for God, is possible through Jesus. And that's why he's on his way to Jerusalem. He's still on his way. Verse 31, Jesus took the 12 aside and said to them, "We're going to Jerusalem." And you know why he's going to Jerusalem? To do the impossible. To do what's impossible for us. To do it for us. Jesus goes to Jerusalem for this. We're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man, about me, it's going to happen. It's going to be fulfilled. Listen to the list. I'm going to be delivered over to the Gentiles, mocked, insulted, spat on, flogged, and killed. That's a pretty dire list. Jesus chooses that. Remember that. Jesus chooses that. He chooses to do the impossible, to take the impossible. How could you choose that? But he did. He headed up that hill to Jerusalem, knowing what awaited him. Jesus did that for us. He walked that path for us. He humbled himself for us. Jesus humbled himself. No one can humble himself like Jesus. That is, no one can come from where Jesus came. As high as he came and go as low as he went. And more than just humbling, more than humbling himself, he was humiliated. See, do you hear the humiliation? Spat on. Who spits on someone? Spat on and flogged and killed on the cross. Jesus was humiliated. Jesus was the one who gave up everything. Jesus was the one who gave up the riches of heaven so that we could receive the riches of heaven. He did the impossible, and he did it for us. See, we're never going to make the grade for Jesus' team. It's too low for us. But he does it for us. And he says, "Trust me. Trust me and follow me. And love me. And eternal life will be yours because I love you." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, forgive us. Have mercy on us. Because we do sin. We sin in many ways. We sin in ways we don't even know. Our hearts are proud. We want to be good in our own eyes. We want others to think well of us. And so we pretend. And we take that pretense into our relationship with you. And maybe this is the greatest sin. Because in doing so, we reject what Jesus has done for us. We reject the truth of the gospel, which says, no, you can't be good enough. Only God is good. But Father, thank you for being good enough for us. And so, Father, help us to reject our foolish pride, to be like the children who simply receive the gift that you offer, who run to Jesus, knowing that salvation is in him. Father, help us to stop grasping for a place in your kingdom. Instead, just receive it, knowing that you love us and you answer this prayer for mercy, which we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to share the Lord's Supper, and I'd encourage you to see it as a continuation of that prayer, that very simple prayer that the tax collector prayed, a prayer for mercy. If you can't pray that, then maybe don't take the bread and the drink. If you're not ready to say, game's up, you're right, Jesus, only you are good, then don't take it. But if you know that that's your prayer, that has to be your prayer, that it's the only prayer you can pray in the end, then take, receive the incredible gift that Jesus offers of forgiveness, though you are a sinner, and of all the riches of heaven, because he loves you and he wants you on his team. We're going to hear a song played. You got that, Paul?